Father, I thank you for this church, for their kindnesses to me and to my family. And I thank you now for the chance to open this beautiful little letter of James and try to introduce it so that there will be serious, introspective, prospective time spent with all of us in looking for this call to discipleship to impact us at a personal level through Christ. Amen. It felt good to drive onto this property this morning. I've just gone through the longest period of not speaking to a church audience that I've gone through since I was 15 years old. This will be the first time I've tried to speak in a public setting since, I guess, sometime in June. It's a pretty long time for me to go. From January of, 2021 through December of 2023, I had the honor of getting to work here in a part-time staff role. And what most of you didn't know, only the elders and a handful of you, in October of 2020, before I started here on the 21st, and after I'd agreed to start, my wife was diagnosed with a cancer that the oncologist told us probably is going to take your life. And during the time that I was with you, she had two major surgeries, one of which was on a Friday before I preached here on Sunday morning, two rounds of chemotherapy, 30 proton radiation treatments, and showed me the dignity of faith and hope that I hope I can have when my time comes. What a lady. Until the resurrection, life will never be right again. But I'm glad on the Sunday that I am, and I'm sorry, I get weepy. Shouldn't have started there, but I knew I had to say something to you just to thank you for your patience with me during that time when most of you didn't even know what was going on. She knew about you and was grateful that I had the outlet to do what I do. She died on Sunday morning, appropriately, 13th of August, and she got to worship that morning in a better setting. This is the first time I've stood before a group to speak. I'm glad it was here. And I thank you for inviting me to launch the study of James with you, and thank you for keeping some tissues close. Father, as we open this little sermon manuscript that I think James really is, help me to be able to lay out some key things that are going to help all of us enjoy the next 5 weeks of working through it. In the name of Jesus, amen. I do think James is more a sermon manuscript than it's a technical epistle. It's in an epistolary form. It's in the part of the New Testament that we call the general epistles. The Pauline epistles are addressed to the church at Corinth, the believers in Rome, some to individuals, to Titus, to Timothy. But James is in that group that we call the general epistles. Now, why it was written as a general epistle, I want you to understand before we're through, and I want you to appreciate what's going on in it. So let me just jump right into it. When Jesus was on earth, nobody could just be neutral to him. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, talking about the fact that it's still that way, always will be, when you think about Jesus. When Jesus calls a man or a woman, he calls that person to die. Pretty dramatic language, isn't it? Spot on, correct. Karl Barth said, faith can't encounter Jesus with a basic neutrality, but only in the decision of obedience. James is going to say, if it doesn't affect you that way, whatever you're calling faith isn't really. Call it that if you want to, but it's dead. It's of no value. The late Dallas Willard, in his book, The Great Omission, not commission, the great omission. He said the great omission in modern Christianity is discipleship. He said there's a yawning abyss today between being Christian and being a disciple. You know the term cultural Christian? In America, we're a Christian nation? Really? Or if we're church members, we're Christian? Really? Willard agrees with others of us who think, nah, you can be a cultural Christian and not be what the New Testament calls a Christian, and that's to be a disciple. A yawning abyss between being Christian and being a disciple. We have a form of religion that has accepted non-obedience to Christ. James says all those things that more recent modern writers would come up with to try to state his thesis. He said they're right. And if you are reading James attentively, by the way, it doesn't take long. I read it on the way to church this morning. I was watching the highway. I just put on my audio Bible. And from Spring Hill, I had lots of time left before I got here to have listened through all five chapters. I would recommend during these few weeks, read James at least two or three times a week. Read it in different translations. Read it in the Message. Read it in the NIV. Read it in the King James Version. Read it in Greek. Read it, whatever. Read it in whatever language you prefer, but multiple translations will give you insights. And what you're going to find yourself doing is coming back again and again to the core of the letter, in my judgment, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. I call it the beating heart of the letter. And this is where James says, now let's talk about faith. If your faith doesn't produce any deeds, any good works, it's not really faith. If you see somebody hungry, see somebody in the doctor's office who's tearful or doesn't have the 20 bucks or whatever, and that doesn't touch you enough that you maybe scoot over beside him and sit and say, how you doing? Or maybe in settings like I'm sure some of you have done, you say, this $20 may belong to this lady. Pay for somebody's groceries. I have a friend that he was behind a lady who was just a few dollars short. You could tell from her and her child who obviously was sick. She'd come up, I think, $3 short on a 40-something dollar grocery bill. And before she had time to think about what she could put back, he put a $100 bill before the cashier and said, no, I think her grocery bill comes out of this. Ernie's a godly man. Faith always is going to require something of you. That's the beating heart of this letter. And I want us to hear it. You're probably acquainted with the fact that Martin Luther used to say that this is an epistle of straw. It really doesn't have much gospel about it. He made a dinner comment that's recorded in his Table Talks back in 1542. I wasn't there, but we should throw the epistle of James out of the school he was teaching in Wittenberg, for it doesn't amount to much. Here's what a modern Lutheran scholar commenting on that, James Limburg, said a while back. Times have changed. For Luther, it was essential to challenge a religion of works with the voice of the gospel, the voice of grace. But now grace is cheap. And we need to hear James call to be doers of the word. Boy, I think that's right. I get it. Luther lived in a time of rigidity and corruption in the church. Luther never meant to be other than Catholic, other than a priest and a servant in the church of his time. And the Protestant Reformation growing out of the work of people like Luther and Zwingli and Melanchthon and Calvin and others was really sort of an accident within the larger will of God. Because Luther was reacting to a notion that it's okay just to be a cultural Christian. You're born to it. Somebody committed you to it. And culturally, you wear that title. But even the priests could be corrupt. The priest could visit a brothel. the church selling indulgences. Well, today we recaptured a focus on grace that Luther said has been lost. And the notion of cultural Christians and doing good works, meritorious good works that spring your own soul or somebody else out of purgatory or whatever. Luther reacted to the notion of works, works of merit, to preach grace. Hear the message of grace. But the message of grace says, if you have received it, it will transform you. We receive grace, Paul says, through faith. And James is going to say, and the faith that receives grace is a faith that shows itself in some way. His peers, Zwingli, said, those who have rightly understood the nature of the gospel will exert themselves to live rightly. Yes, you don't appreciate grace if, in fact, you don't attempt out of the grace received to love God back. Go to 1 John. Because we have been loved, we love him. We love him because he first loved us. John Calvin said, there is no fair and adequate cause for rejecting the epistle of James. What it says, we need to hear. Grace is the initiative in salvation. Faith is the response we make. But faith is not weak. Faith is strong. Faith is not sort of limp-wristed in response to waving in Jesus' direction. Faith is all-consuming and says, I surrender. Not 10%. There's an old song we used to sing, I surrender all. I still blush when I sing it. I'm not there yet, but I know that's the goal. Everything surrendered to Jesus. The Christian faith calls for two orthos. Ortho means right. Orthodoxy, word doxy from the Greek word doxa. Correct doctrine, good theology. But a word we don't know as well is orthopraxy. It's a good word. It's a real word. You can look it up, at least in the Oxford English Dictionary, maybe not in an abridged one. Orthopraxy means orthodoxy, good doctrine, right doctrine. Orthopraxy, good actions, good deeds, right behaviors. The failure to teach them in tandem would make us really terrible failures as representatives of the Christ. We are supposed to be miniature Jesus persons in the world. There was an old preacher in Churches of Christ named Gus Nichols. He was an old man when I was a kid. He was introduced one day as a model preacher and a model Christian man. He walked up after the introduction, took his position, and he said, Brother so-and-so has kindly introduced me as a model preacher and a model Christian man. I accept that as a correct description of who I am. For if you'll look in the dictionary, the word model, among other things, means a small-scale replica of the real thing. We're supposed to be small-scale replicas. And it shouldn't either insult us or drive us away to say, oh, no, that's saying too much. Yeah, you're supposed to be a Jesus replica in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in the life of the church. Until you get your head around that, you're missing a key thing. Discipleship really is at the heart of what this epistle is about. And if I were outlining the epistle, I would outline it something like what you see on the screen in front of you. The first chapter is basically a call to personal discipleship, personal commitment, where he's going to talk about, and we'll explain in a moment, what kind of trials they were facing and the kind of discernment they needed in the middle of it. He said, the first thing is each of you's got to get your own heart right about what's happening to you, what's happening to you because you're a Christian, what's happening to us because we bear the name of Christ without recanting faith. But then he moves immediately from get your heart right about your commitment to talking about communal faith. Church, we need each other. The help that different ones of you have been to me over these last few months when I've just been broken. I told my kids, you know, I'm just weaker than I thought I was. But I don't have any notes I've had from so many of you that it, just at the right moment they help. We need a community to prop us up. I don't want you to go through anything that's an ordeal in your life. I don't want you to deal with your alcoholism. I don't want you to deal with your loss of a job. I don't want you to deal with trouble in your marriage. I don't want you to go through a divorce. I don't want you to have a child, to have some crisis or to die. And we not be there for you. Well, James says, chapter 1, get your own heart right and renew your own personal commitment, but realize we're going to have to stand shoulder to shoulder and sort of prop each other up because no one of us is strong enough to deal with all this on our own. And so he'll talk about partiality and prejudice. He'll talk about a sort of formalism, cultural faith. They had cultural faith in the first century just like we have in the 21st century. It's not enough just to be a church member. The formalism, somebody comes into your assembly and you do this. No. You got to avoid partiality, but you also have to avoid, and this is the beating heart, the sort of formalism that says, well, I'm a Christian. Somebody has the right to say, and the evidence is, you know, it's not a baptismal certificate. It's not that you have a Bible with, you know, thin pages and gold edges. You ought to be able to see it. And the tongue, the way the tongue is used in the body, in chapter 3, he's specifically talking to leaders in the church there, but I mean, it has implications for all of us. Be careful about the way you use your tongue, especially in those moments of weakness. You know, if I learn about your weakness, my job is not to go tell somebody else, do you realize what a mess? And then there's this marvelous section where he talks about the wisdom that comes from above as opposed to the wisdom the world is teaching us that he says is devilish and demonic and hellish. Boy, there's a section you need to go slowly through. There's a section maybe you need to have a 90-day sermon series to know the difference between the wisdom that comes from above as opposed to what the culture is screaming at us. And interestingly, he closes the book, the last couple of verses, basically saying, now take care of each other. You can't go this alone. You got to have each other. Let's talk about the setting for the book. I used to think the most important thing in reading the Bible was knowing the original languages so you could translate where you needed to and check a word. I've changed my mind about that. That's important. But I think the real trick, the real educational key to opening up the meaning of Scripture is to be able to set it down in its time and place so that, what was the context in which this was written? Now, that's harder with some of the books, certainly harder with some Old Testament books than most New Testament books. But if you don't understand a little bit of the culture and the history and the setting for a book, some statements seem strange. If you can set it in its moment, duh. Ain't that the truth? I mean, you just more naturally read it correctly. In terms of this book, the author appears to be, and can't say they put with such certainty that there's no doubt, but the author appears to be the very James who was the brother of Jesus himself. There's several Jameses in the New Testament. There's James the Apostle, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the ones that are at the front of the list. James and John, the brothers, sons of thunder. Both of them apparently were a little bit hair-triggered with their tempers. A couple of episodes in the Gospels reveal it. There is that James, the son of Zebedee. He couldn't have been our writer because he's killed in one of the early persecutions before this letter would have been written. Then there is the other James in the list of the apostles. Remember how we, Okay, let's sing the apostles. Jesus called them. Okay, I'm not sure I get all the way through. But, you know, then you get toward the end, James, the one they call the less, Simon also Thaddeus, whatever. James, the one they call the less, Shorty. Okay, so here's James, the son of Zebedee, dies early. And then there's Shorty, James. Then there's another James that you run into in the New Testament that if you try to harmonize the lists of the apostles in the four gospels, they're either 13 or there is this guy named Thaddeus who is also in some context by some people called James. And I don't think there were 13. Because they're repeatedly called the 12. So there's the James who is also called Thaddeus. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus, is an interesting study. Growing up with Jesus as a boy in the home, Jesus, the big brother, when Jesus launched out on his own and made some claims based on Old Testament predictions about a Messiah that James thought his brother was crazy. That's what the text says. He wasn't the only one of the siblings who thought that about Jesus. He's crazy. He did not follow Jesus around as a disciple. It took the resurrection, and according to 1 Corinthians 15, an appearance to James after the resurrection for Jesus' own brother in the flesh to believe, I grew up in the house with this kid that I knew and I watched him grow up and you know, deal with a, I don't know, crooked teeth, pimples, whatever kids dealt with then that they still deal with. It took the resurrection to convince him, but it did convince him. And in Galatians 2, Paul says, Peter, James, and John are pillars of the Jerusalem church. Now, the reason most of us think that it's that James who wrote this letter is not because he calls Jesus his brother in the flesh or makes any personal comments about what it was like to be 7, 8, 10 years old in a house where Jesus was the older brother. It's just that the others just would not have had the prominence in the early church to have written a general epistle, a going out to all the churches epistle letter, send their sermon manuscript, mimeograph it, you know, whatever they did back then. I remember, anybody else here remember mimeographs? The ink smelled good, but they were really messy. The first James, James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee, he died too early to have been the author. The other two, frankly, are just so obscure. We don't know anything about them except their names. This James, a pillar in the Jerusalem church, he's almost certainly the one who wrote it because James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. This business of to the 12 tribes. Remember what Paul says about him in Galatians 2. He's a pillar of the Jerusalem church. What happens in the Jerusalem church? Well, it is the birthplace of the church. It's where the gospel first begins to be preached on Pentecost Day following the resurrection, spring of AD 30. And for a number of years, the gospel doesn't spread too much outside. Jump into the book of Acts now for a minute. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles just before his ascension, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in Acts, you trace that, and in the early days of the church, Jerusalem and Judea, through the first 8 chapters, and there's a little bit of venturing towards Samaria. Chapter 10 with Cornelius, you begin to deal with the first at least named person that we know who's non-Jewish. Then after the conversion of Paul, the missionary journeys start. We're so early in the history of the church that while it is basically Jerusalem-centered in those first 8 or 10 chapters, the things that I think produce this epistle occur. First, there's the initial persecution of the church that may have happened, 3 or 4 years after the founding of the church, when Stephen is stoned. And who's there when Stephen is stoned? This young Jewish emerging rabbi named Saul of Tarsus. He is holding the coats, consenting to, giving his endorsement to the stoning of Stephen. And the next chapter opens that great persecution broke out against the believers. And who's at the point of the spear on that? It's this young Jewish Saul of Tarsus guy who, after he bangs a few heads around in Jerusalem and arrests some of them and brings them before the Jewish council, he says, "This is not enough." He gets letters from the high priest, from the Sanhedrin, to go down to Damascus and start putting the squeeze on people down there that have been traitors to Judaism by embracing this Jesus as Messiah. Well, there's enough of a persecution there that Luke tells us in Acts that the believers were scattered because of that persecution. And then in Acts 12, there's a second round of persecution that breaks out in connection with putting James, the one that I said, died the earliest, putting him to death. Another major persecution breaks out. And so believers who didn't move to the suburbs or head for the hills after the persecution under Saul, now then even more are scattered in response to that. If you were a pillar leader, if you were a shepherd, pastor, leader, teacher to that nascent little group of believers formed in AD 30, expands, grows a little for 2, 3, 5, 8 years, but there are two waves of persecution that have scattered them. You knew the names of those people who were no longer in the believing community in Jerusalem, but they're who knows where. Maybe in some area that's predominantly Jewish, but a lot of them having to live out there among the heathen, among the pagans, among the Gentiles. What might you be tempted to do? Well, get on the internet and start posting to them. Yeah, that wasn't an option for James. He'd write him a letter. And he'd say, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes." Typical way of Israel, Jewish people referring to themselves historically, the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet in the church, where the church is beginning to see itself as the new Israel, not a rejection of Judaism, but an expansion of Judaism. No anti-Semitism in the New Testament. The early church, though it for probably 8 to 10 years was almost exclusively Jewish, they didn't grasp from the beginning, go into all the world and preach the gospel. They had to be moved by some historical circumstances. So here's a church that's Jerusalem-based. It's in Judea and Samaria to some degree, but they've been scattered. Scattered by two significant persecutions. And so James, pillar that he is of the Jerusalem church, respected leader and compassionate pastor, worried about these people that out there where they didn't have, remember my outline, one person has to be strong in commitment, but you need the support of the group. Out there where the group is really thin, or out there for some of them where the group might just be your family. He says, since I can't sit down and counsel and pray and encourage, best I can do is write a letter. And so he writes this letter. I think James has a really good chance of being the very first document to be penned and circulated among the Christians that we have now that we call the New Testament. The only real rival for that is the book of Galatians. Clearly Paul's first letter. The reason I think James is a good candidate even for being earlier than Galatians, yes, it's after the death of James, which has initiated the second persecution. That's AD 41. And yet, it doesn't raise the social issue that really becomes important by Acts 15, now that the gospel is beginning to spread out of Jerusalem and Judea to the uttermost parts of the earth, as to, do Gentiles really count? Or can Gentiles be full-fledged members of our community without being circumcised and committing to kosher food and observing the holidays? There's no trace of that issue in James. So I think it falls right in that little section there, maybe 3, 4, 5 years. James is probably written, I'm going to guess, around AD 45, 46, somewhere around there. Very few people date Galatians before then, so I don't know which of them came first, but James and Galatians are, I'm convinced, the very earliest parts of what we call the New Testament. And what is James written to say? To the 12 tribes, my Jewish friends, my new Israel friends. We understand our Jewishness not just in terms of ethnicity and the DNA of Abraham, but we understand it in terms of fulfillment of the covenant made with Father Abraham. And Paul, in Galatians 6, will call the church the new Israel of God. So to the 12 tribes, my Jewish brothers and sisters who are Christ confessors, yes, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Scattered among the nations translates the Greek word diaspora. Anybody know diaspora is a modern English word? Yeah. Diaspora is what any Jewish person living outside Israel is to modern Judaism. A Jewish community in New York, in Nashville, they're part of the contemporary diaspora, Jews scattered outside their homeland. James, who are you writing in this letter? I'm writing people who stand to be scared. Because even the ones who didn't leave Jerusalem when Saul of Tarsus, blessed be God for calling him to the faith, if they weren't run out of Jerusalem by Saul of Tarsus and what he initiated, not just him, but the larger persecution, many more were by what happened when, you know, my namesake, James, the son of Zebedee, when he was killed back in 41. And I don't expect them to be coming back anytime soon. They're living there among the nations. They're diaspora from... I need to write them a letter and encourage them. And so he does. And what he's going to encourage them to do is, you're not at home. The surroundings are unfamiliar. No, the surroundings are hostile. Don't quit. Let the roots of your faith go down deeper and deeper. And so how does he open the book? Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. Very next verse after the address to the 12 tribes scattered. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you're facing these trials. And that's where he starts. James, thank you for remembering us. Thank you for writing us. Thank you for knowing we're not at home and we're in a strange to us environment, learning new jobs, maybe some of us new languages. Our kids cry every night. They can't see grandma. The familiar place, the synagogue that we used to go to in Jerusalem, is it? Brothers, don't wallow in your woundedness. And he doesn't say be happy. He says count it all joy. Happiness is tied to your happenings. I can't tell you to be happy, but I can tell you to put your faith roots down deep and know the joy that the Holy Spirit alone gives. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, if you remember. But what's the joy in this? This is for Christ's sake, not mine. God's not getting me for something bad. I'm suffering because I believe I've embraced what is ultimately good. Why embrace joy? The testing can let you prove the genuineness of your faith. You'll not only put the roots deeper, but your testimony will be stronger. So, he writes them this letter that you're going to break out chapter by chapter. And the last thing I want to say, I've left till last what in some ways is to me the most impressive part of the way the letter is framed. We're covering two verses today, okay? Chapter 1, verse 1, James, the brother of Jesus who grew up in the same house with the very man who we now confess as Messiah and who was tutored by Mary, who will be respected. And all of us like to name drop, right? I know him. he visited our house a while back and had dinner with us. If anybody could name drop, it would be James. How does James introduce himself? James, a servant. Doulos, servant, sort of a weak translation, slave. James, a slave of God, and a slave to my brother, my Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. I think that's significant. James understood discipleship. He didn't have a place of privilege because by flesh he shared DNA with Jesus. He had the honor of being a disciple to the one that he had mocked originally and said, he's just stupid nuts is what he is. Jesus shows grace, appears to him after the resurrection. And in a first century culture, 21st century culture, where name dropping counts, no. I'm just trying to do right. Be a slave to God and to Jesus. And in that culture that valued those kinds of connections, and I've even closed it by saying, values instant over sustained, and words over actions, titles over performance. This letter says, no, let's all see ourselves slaves to God, slaves, disciples to the one alone who is Lord. And it's not our culture. It's not the drains that the trials we're facing. Because have you noticed the culture today is not dominantly Christian? I mean, even places and people who wear crosses. James says, let's go deep. Let's confess our faith and be orthodox, but let's live our faith. Let's be orthopractic so that our testimony, our witness about Jesus is not just that we carry Bibles under our arms, go to church, and can quote John 3:16, but people, by looking at you, would say, something different about you. What's that? You say, well, it's more who's that than what's that. And so everywhere we go, we become babblers. The name of Jesus just comes off our lips so easily. And yet people don't say, he's a Christian, she's a Christian. I happen to watch the way they live. No, consistent. Remember the old beach scenes where you could put your head through and the woman could put her head through and the guy could put his head through. James said, don't let it be that way. Let them, when they see you as the body of Christ, say, yeah, the head and the body. They fit. Lord God, thank you for preserving to us this really old document, for getting it so widely circulated in the early church that there are lots of copies of it, that even against second and third century attempts to tear up and burn all the scriptures, this one survived, this sermon manuscript, whatever it was, survived to us, and that its call to us is real. And help us to be the kind of people who understand that faith producing deeds and good works and good actions, that it's supposed to do that. And not to be afraid of talking about the good things that we are called to do, because we understand that those things don't have merit, but they are the fruit that is expected to come from those of us who genuinely are the followers of Christ. May it be so. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the community they are to one another, and a community within this larger community to bear witness to Christ. Bless everything about its life, each of the persons in this room, especially the ones struggling most as being dispersed into some far country of stress right now. And let us be your people so that this disciple calling is not a great omission in our lives, but we see it as the fundamental commission to be faithful to the one whose name we use in prayer. Amen. Thanks for letting me be with you to help launch this. God bless your study.